The following sermon was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 2008 Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Mitch Lush from Grace Church in Downingtown, Pennsylvania. The title of this sermon is The Christ-likeness of the Pastor, A Christ-like Man and Ministry.
The topic of Christ-likeness is one that is really related to all of our topics here this week. The pastor and the scriptures, I am sure, is going to reflect back on something of a Christ-likeness. The pastor and his relationships is as well going to look at something of the relationships of Christ. So with the friendships, certainly with the matter of evangelism, with the matter of missions, with the matter of being a mentor, with the matter of persevering like the Lord Jesus Christ. So I breathed a huge sigh of relief to see the schedule and to find out that I was first on the schedule. If I must speak, at least I will be speaking when my topic has not been exhausted by my brethren. I also am glad to be first on the schedule, for I'm hoping that my higher pulse rate will return in an hour or so. And I am hoping that a little of that nervous flutter that I have will dissipate with the passing of time. I want to address this topic, and as I do so, I am self-consciously aware that I am setting the table for my brethren who are going to come in with the various courses concerning the topics that have been laid out for us. Robert Murray McShane wrote to that younger colleague in the ministry, and he said, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp, every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and the perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Likeness to Jesus is important because of our close work association with him. Jesus said, 'He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me.' Now, of course, there is much in this whole matter of ministerial success that is dependent on the mystery of God's sovereignty. And I would not want any of my friends who are undergoing trials and difficulties to have you think that I think that the cause of your problem is some defect in your life. However, there is a responsibility that we have as imperfect, believing spokesmen for Jesus to be like him. We want to imitate Paul as he self-consciously imitated Christ. We ought to be like Christ simply because God wants us to be like his Son and thereby like him. A key part of our sanctification as believers is bound up in us simply being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But for the minister of the gospel, his likeness to Jesus Christ is an intensely practical duty. Dabney tells us, "The pastor's character speaks more loudly than his tongue. The pastor succeeds because he has made his people love and trust him. And they love and trust him because he has loved and worked for them. Without the sacred weight of character, the most splendid rhetoric will win only a short-lived applause. with it, that is the sacred weight of character. The plainest scriptural instructions are eloquent to win souls. Eloquence alone may dazzle and please. Holiness of life convinces. We must be careful not to listen to the lie that I'm sure is whispered in your ear as it's whispered in mine. Don't worry about the little sins. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Spurgeon, addressing this issue, said that we must, he says, my dear brethren, when we say to you to take care of your life, we mean be careful of even the minutiae of your character. Avoid little debts, unpunctuality, gossiping, petty quarrels, and other of those little vices which fill the ointment with flies. The self-indulgences which have lowered the reputations of many must not be tolerated by us. Well, surely, if we would have a greater likeness to Jesus Christ, then we must consider, Roman numeral 1, the key characteristics of a Christ-like ministry. And we begin with the first, a universal consecration to God. If we're going to be like Christ, we need to be consecrated to God. Our Lord Jesus was and is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. How can any son of Adam be like Jesus Christ, the sinless one? And I am sure that all of us here agree that there is only one Jesus. There is a vast difference between you and me and Jesus. And yet, there is a tremendous movement that come about from our former devilish selfishness to being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as a true child of God. Consider with me then something of the root of a personal piety in the minister of the gospel. If we're going to be consecrated to God, there must be this root of personal piety. That of a true conversion, of course, yes, but a daily walk with our God. God requires that the bishop must be blameless. There's nothing that you can get a hold of. In that sense, above criticism. And this blamelessness is not just going to appear on Adamic soil, is it? It's not just going to stay there and continue on. But as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that there in Luke 5 and verse 15, the report went around concerning him all the more. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed, or as Robertson renders it, he was withdrawing and he was praying. This passage underscores something of the frequency of our Lord's prayers. Frequency that comes in the midst of the multitude that says, can you teach me something? Can you minister to me? Will you heal me? Will you heal this one? And he was withdrawing and he was praying. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God, and follows upon that is the calling of the disciples and the choosing of the 12. If a verse speaks of the frequency of our Lord's prayer amidst busyness, the second speaks of something of the length of his prayer. And I tell you freely, this is beyond my experience. It is easy for us in our busyness to focus on our ministry with this one or that one and this pressing concern rather than tending our own souls as we should. Fairbairn writes, while it is important for the pastor to be involved with his people, this interaction cannot counter the advantages derived from systematic retirement. And he doesn't mean quit working. He means being away from people. The pastor's favorite resort must be his study. In it, he must find what shall be more particularly his home. For in the employment to which it calls him, he has what tends most directly to promote his self-culture and feeds the fountain from which is to flow light and refreshment to others. If ever any minister of the truth might have fitly dispensed with such quiet hours for thought and meditation, it assuredly was the captain of our salvation, who knew what was in man, and possessed, besides the treasures of all divine wisdom and knowledge, yet in this respect also he set an example for us. Fairburn goes on, with ordinary pastors, however, there are reasons for such seasons of retirement which could have no place with Jesus. And without them, without these seasons of retirement to meet with our God, as part and parcel of his regular course of life, no pastor, whatever may be his gifts and acquirements, can reasonably expect either to maintain in healthful vigor his own spiritual being or throw into his ministrations the variety, the freshness, and the power which ought to characterize them. Do you believe that you need to be like Jesus Christ? Are you committed to a universal consecration to God? Where is it going to begin? The root is in our daily devotional reading of the Scriptures. The root is in our regular praying meeting with our Father. So much for the root. But there's something that is seen. There's something that is not so much hidden, and it's the leaves. The leaves of this consecration to God will be seen in the evangelical obedience of the minister of the gospel. The conduct of a popular preacher was once met with a just reproof from a blunt English farmer in his cutting remark, "Sir, you light a bright candle on Sundays, but you put it out all the week." Gardner Spring wrote, "The longer that he lived, Gardner Spring, the more he was persuaded that the sum and substance of true religion consists in obedience to the commandments of God." It may sound simple, but he's got a profound point, doesn't he? You can't talk about being devoted and consecrated to God while you're living in disobedience to him. Our Lord is the one who said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." It was striking to me in working through some of the older writers on pastoral theology to find that in this matter of practical obedience, one of the themes that was repeatedly addressed was the matter of honesty in the minister of the gospel, Dabney. Truthfulness is required of the orator and must rise in the sacred teacher to that sanctity of character. This will include a spotless honesty and fidelity in all earthly relations and transactions. Spurgeon, "We do not trust those persons with two faces, nor will men believe in those whose verbal and practical testimonies are contradictory." Gardner Spring, dealing with the blight of inconsistency in the minister, highlights this matter of honesty among others. Now, Spring, what if he is remiss in the observance of the Sabbath? What if he is not strictly moral, temperate, pure, and honest? And what if he is not punctual in his financial engagements? And what if his promises are violated? And it is understood that he is not always true to his word. What if he is extravagant in his statements and habitually allows his imagination to give such a coloring to facts so that he cannot be confided in? Are these things no reproach to the pulpit? Far otherwise. If the imperfections of the man's character are continually rising up to the remembrance of his hearers, he preaches almost in vain. Well, I'm grateful that Pastor Martin has been an example to us in this matter of devotion to God. His tending to the root, his tending to the leaves. Several years ago, I overheard a conversation behind me where one of our speakers was speaking to another minister and was commenting regarding Pastor Martin's consistency with his principles. Now, Pastor Martin is not a perfect man. He knows it. Trinity Church knows it. I found it a little amusing just several weeks ago in talking with a young couple that was raised in this church. I think they came up through the nursery and all the way up married here. Very much respecting and appreciating Pastor Martin's ministry. But this young couple told me of a time where something evidently was said from the pulpit, and shortly thereafter they predicted among themselves that an apology would be forthcoming the following week. And they were right. You say, Mitch, I thought this was supposed to be a tribute to Pastor Martin. Why are you telling stories against him? This is a tribute. When the man is convinced that he has offended his Lord, he will own it. And it's an example to us. We ought all to follow the Apostle Paul. This being so, I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Secondly, B, if we see that if we are to be like Christ, there must be a universal consecration. Secondly, B, there must be a self-denying love. And the loving motivation of our Savior shines out in all of his life. John 13:1, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Ephesians 5:25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And even assuming that this prayer on the part of the Lord Jesus has something of a more focused limitation to those of his executioners dividing his garments, yet it is conspicuous in our Lord in his self-denying, other-oriented love. Matthew 9:35, Jesus is going about teaching in all of the cities and villages, and he is healing the sickness and every disease among the people. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. He was troubled in the core of his being. It's very plain that for our Lord, that which moved him was the good that he could do for others. Now, it may sound trite to say, but our Lord was not motivated by carnal gain. We don't even need to say that. But Peter needs to say, when he comes to the realm of you and me, shepherd the flock of God, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Gardner Spring, writing in 1848, he assessed that the character of the American ministry is not the age of preeminent piety. You wonder if you could bring him back and have him assess what it was in 2008, exactly what it would be. The piety of our fathers puts us to shame. The church participates largely not only in the prosperity, but the spirit of the world. And her ministers, because they have not more faithfully rebuked this sin, have themselves become infected with it. Now, I'm not an expert on the state of ministerial piety in 2008, let alone 1848. But is there a relevance for us where we fail to draw that line between what is righteous and that of a spirit of the world. Paul, in a Samuel-like way, fastens his ministry to the consciences of the Ephesian elders. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold. It's like he's saying, here's my teaching and here's my life. Here's my teaching and here's my life. And they go together. And Paul's example here is self-consciously echoing Jesus Christ, where he says, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, just verses following, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. As a minister of the gospel, are you motivated by a discernible, self-denying love? If we drop into a real depression, will you and I be able to say, I do not seek yours, but you? Dabney wrote, goodwill must rise above the humanity and the benevolence of the good citizen to an ardent love for souls. The pastor should be recognized as one who affectionately hungers for the spiritual good of his charge. He sees the worth and the danger of their souls in the light of eternity, and his eloquence is inflamed from the very altar of God. This character is sustained partly by the pastor's demeanor out of the pulpit, by his daily and sustained anxiety to save souls, and by the constancy of his labors to that end. If a solemn sermon be followed by an idle, worldly week, the people will feel that the apparent earnestness of the preacher is professional. And if he become later even more exceedingly fervent, they will only applaud his skill as an actor, disbelieving while they applaud. Does your love, does my love, does it cut a path from our pulpit ministrations to our private conversations at the door? Dabney goes on. He speaks of the parlor preaching. Parlor preaching does much good. We can sympathize with his illustration. However constrained, awkward, and lame our private appeals might be, they would gain the capital point. They would convince men that we were in earnest in our pulpit fervors. The gospel admonition that we address to our young unbelieving friend might be so embarrassing to him and to us as to leave no conscious impression except one of pain. But on the next Sabbath, he would listen with new ears, for he would have the evidence that we meant all that we said. On this whole matter of self-denying love, Gardner Spring speaks to us of this Christ as our great model. Jesus was all that was courteous. Let any well-bred, observing man read the narratives of his life. He will find the perfectness of good breeding. There is not a single action in all the vicissitudes of his course that was not in perfect good taste. Jesus was never distant and rude. He was never rude and obtrusive. He was never terrible, save to wickedness. I wish that I could say, I have never been severe. I have never been terrible, except when facing plain wickedness. A self-denying love is necessary if we would be like Jesus Christ. Thirdly, see, an other-oriented humility. Now, humility is very closely related to a self-denying love. Matthew 20 and verse 20 gives us the account of the mother of the two sons of Zebedee and Jesus. I just want to know if this one can be on your right hand and if this one can be on your left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus responds, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, brothers, where should I put this text? Should I put it in the last category of the self-denying love? Certainly fits there, doesn't it? But it kind of fits in this category too, doesn't it? Of another oriented humility that is willing to serve and willing to give himself as a ransom for many. It simply underscores that love and humble service ran together in Jesus Christ, and they ought to run together in us. When Jesus washed the dirty feet of the disciples, one set of stinking feet after another, when he was done, he spoke to the disciples saying, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." There is this other oriented humility in Christ that goes to work in behalf of others. Paul underscores this in Philippians 2, where nothing is to be done from selfish ambition or conceit. We're to esteem others as better than ourselves. We're to look out for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says to us that I expect you to manifest a lowly, other-oriented thoughtfulness and service to your brothers. It is something that is expected of us, even as we interact this week. And Paul says, I expect this of you because of what our Savior did. He humbled himself as he joined true humanity to himself, and he humbled himself further as he went to that Roman cross in our behalf. Paul, listen, it boggles my mind that he could write this, that to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 18, You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. Now, I don't think that I would be quite so bold as to say something like that unless I thought the person were senile. But Paul can do it. And it's righteous of Paul to do it. It's righteous for him to highlight his character to these men. He's not saying that, well, don't you remember the one time where I was really humble? Don't you remember the one time that I really served you in lowliness? He's able to say, this is the ongoing character that was manifest in your midst. In addressing the matter of other-oriented humility, Patrick Fairbairn writes of the dangers associated with a time of prosperity and blessing in a church. In particular, there may be a temptation in the discharge of his office, if he has won the acceptance of his people, a temptation to self-elation, impatience to contradiction, jealousy of fame, fondness of applause, and at times it may be of an offensive dogmatism of manner. These people like me. This one likes me, and this one likes me, and this is the way that I'm... Who are you to get out of line? Get back over here and start treating me in this way that I'm supposed to be treated. But it is otherwise when a prosperous current of affairs sets in, the trials hold us down. There's no room for our selfish humors to come out. But it is otherwise when a prosperous current of affairs sets in, when a pastor finds himself at the head of a thriving and numerous congregation, moving in a circle of admiring friends, often receiving the breath of popular applause, and by many sought out for advice in perplexing and critical affairs, in such circumstances, be assured, it requires special grace, grace sustained by constant watchfulness and prayer to keep the even balance of mind. Spurgeon, in his typical, more humorous fashion, says some men are not cut out to be working up on tall buildings. They get a little dizzy. And they need to make sure they keep themselves occupied, but on the ground. He adds, there are brethren who have analogous spiritual deficiencies. They cannot be called to service which is conspicuous and elevated because their heads are too weak. If they are permitted a little success, they would be intoxicated with vanity, a vice too common among ministers. And of all things, the least becoming in them. Look at your master. The least becoming in them and the most certain to secure them a fall. Our Savior came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Fourthly, D, a gospel-centered ministry. A gospel-centered ministry. What was the focus in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? This question is answered by listening to Jesus as He speaks to Zacchaeus, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And there is a similar focus in the life of the Apostle Paul. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I am sure that I heard this story of Spurgeon from Pastor Martin. You remember the account of the old minister who heard a sermon by the young man? And when he, the old man, was asked by the young preacher what he thought of the sermon, the older man was rather slow to answer, but at last he said, "If I must tell you, I did not like it at all. There was no Christ in your sermon." "No," answered the young man, "because I did not see that Christ was in the text." "Oh," said the old minister, "but do you not know that from every little town and village and tiny hamlet in England there was a road leading to London? Whenever I get hold of a text, I say to myself, there is a road from here to Jesus Christ, and I mean to keep on track until I get to Him." But it's not only in the content a Christ-centered ministry. It's not only that I'm going to get to the cross, I'm going to get to the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was a disposition of heart. Wherever this minister goes, there is light. And wherever he turns his steps, there is salvation. And when he opens his lips, there is the salt of grace. All roads lead to London. All roads lead to Jesus Christ. E, a Spirit-dependent and Spirit-filled ministry. Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold. I have put my Spirit upon him. We read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1 that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. In Luke 4 and verse 14, we read that he was led by the Spirit out of the wilderness after he had been tempted. We find him then in Nazareth in Luke 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. And what happens when one is enabled by the Holy Spirit in preaching? Let's consider Peter in Acts 4 verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.
Where one is filled by the Holy Spirit, there is a boldness to say, this is what you have done that is wrong. And when one is filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a fullness of the truth that is expressed. He was crucified. He was raised again from the dead. Fairbairn, once again, the minister of the gospel should never simply be a man of learning or study. For this itself may become a snare to him. It may even serve to stand between his soul and God, and to nurse a spirit of worldliness in one of its most refined and subtle forms. I become worldly in the way that I study, not being dependent on the Spirit of God. If he be really a man of God, experience will teach him how much, even for success in the study, he needs to be under the habitual recognition of God's presence and to have the direction of his spirit. It will also teach him how little he can prevail with the most careful preparations and active diligence in regard to the great ends of the ministry without the special aid of the Holy Spirit. How, when left to themselves, his most zealous efforts and best premeditated discourse fall powerless to the ground. 30 years ago, when I was an academy student, and I just come back from a weekend ministry, one of my instructors asked me how the weekend ministry had gone, whether or not I sensed the Spirit's help, whether or not I had felt the Lord's help. I don't remember my answer, but I remember that question. I had been in church all of my life, and I had never heard anything explicit about sensing God's help. The whole matter of unction. We have heard here the observation, once you have preached with the sense of the Holy Spirit's blessing, you will never be content to preach without it. We have heard from Pastor Martin, but that Pentecostal who was evidently watching Pastor Martin's feet as he preached, and this Pentecostal here who made the connection between the way that the feet were moving and the sense of God the Spirit coming down. Well, he got one thing right. Every believer is to be being filled with the Spirit of God. And it will mean that there is a practical godliness and a number of things listed out following that verse in Ephesians 5:18. But we would expect it as well to impact the way that we preach. I often think of a pastor friend who has told me that as he comes to the pulpit, he recites that portion of the creed, I believe in God the Holy Spirit. A spirit-dependent and spirit-filled ministry. F, the faithful perseverance. Our Lord was faithful from the beginning of his ministry because of his zeal for God. He walks into the temple and he sees the money changers, he sees the animals there, and zeal for God's house burns within him. It eats him up, and he makes a whip of the cords and he drives out the animals and he turns over the tables. Like our Lord, we need to be zealous about God's truth and righteousness. We need to buy the truth and sell it not. We need to be wholly alive, at least at times, because of zeal for the truth of God. We cannot be pulled to the latest fad in ministry, fads that are warranted by the wants of a generation and not by the Word of God. We need to be convinced of the sufficiency of the Scriptures to guide us as we seek to serve God in our own generation. As we reach out to the lost, surely we will not consciously want to do anything that is going to weaken a coming generation of believers. Our Lord was faithful because of his zeal. And our Lord kept on doing the will of God for all of his life, for all of his ministry, so that in that high priestly prayer, John 17 and verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And brothers, in a similar way, we need to keep going on. And even if the love of many is going to grow cold, yet he who endures to the end shall be saved. This faithful perseverance will come in the midst of suffering. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 that we have this matter of suffering wrongfully. And Peter says in 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Philippians 3 and verse 10, "That I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." Colossians 1 and verse 24, where there's something there where we are to fill up the measure of the afflictions of Jesus Christ that we're yet lacking. John 15 and verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Gardner Spring, "There is no part of the minister's work that is not immediately affected by his piety. The object at which he aims, his own personal qualifications, his firmness and stability in the faith, his perseverance in toil, his comfort in trials, and his whole spirit and even his manner in the pulpit are influenced by his fear of God and his love of Jesus Christ." May our God help us to finish the work that he has given us to do, whatever exactly that work involves for us. Well, six key characteristics. Much more quickly, Roman numeral 2, the strategic importance of a Christ-like ministry. First of all, a Christ-like character validates your God-given salvation. We know that every true believer is saved by grace. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works. We know that every true child is going to bear the family likeness, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And though I have no reason to believe anything other than everyone here is an individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that is on the way to heaven, yet it is sobering to recognize that those most frightening words that human ears can ever hear, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, are spoken in a context that at least some of those hearers have been involved in public ministry. They have been involved publicly, identified with Jesus Christ, and yet their heart is not like him. Unlike Jesus, they do not do the will of the Father from the heart. A Christ-like life is critically important to us as ministers, so that we may know that God has worked in us. Secondly, B, a Christ-like character in itself glorifies God. John 15:8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." These are the terms of discipleship. God fathers you. God brings you to spiritual life as his children so that we may all bear fruit. And whenever God's handiwork is evident, he is glorified. But the third application is where I want to spend a little more time. Thirdly, see, a Christ-like character empowers the moral suasion of your words. It empowers the persuasiveness of your words. Jesus taught with a compelling power to his words. Following the Sermon on the Mount, we read, and so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at all his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. We find a similar emphasis in Luke 4 and verse 32. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. We find the chief priests saying, "Why haven't you brought him?" And the officers of the court say, "No man ever spoke like this man." Now, this does not mean that everyone who heard Jesus preach was converted. Does it mean that the moral suasion was such that here's his life, here's his message, and boom, you've got to be converted? We know better than that. While contending with the Pharisees, Jesus would say to them in John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" And you're just evidence that though there's a moral suasion in the words of Jesus Christ, it doesn't necessarily yield in conversion. Listen to two verses later. "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?'" There was a moral authority, a grip on men's consciences. But remember this mystery of the sovereignty of God, where he opens whatever heart he designs to open. But if there are flies in our ointment, brethren, we need to address them. If there are flies in the ointment, that message will likely be ignored. It doesn't take a lot. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Let's be willing. Let's pray that God will make it plain to us. Probably for most of us, we know what the flies are. Let's be willing to pick some flies. Richard Baxter wrote, "This is the way to make men think that the word of God is but an idle tale, and to make preaching seem no better than prating." Prating is to talk in a silly way at length about nothing important. Baxter says, "He that means as he speaks will surely do as he speaks. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all you have been doing." And this is why the Lord Jesus requires that his ministers be like him. "Take heed to yourself, Timothy. Titus, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." Fairbairn commenting on the list of the qualifications. Nearly the whole list of them has respect to character. So that out of 13 or 14 different qualifications mentioned, only one has distinct reference to the gift of teaching. Virtually implying that character was the most essential thing. And this is why Paul underscored his character. This is why we could ask the question, who cares how Paul got fed? "You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and those who are with me." Who cares whether or not Paul secretly longed for more of this world's goods while he's having to work to support himself? "I have coveted no one's silver or gold." The Lord Jesus Christ cares. Paul cares. And we, as his indirect hearers, care as well. For a Christ-like life brings a powerful influence to the words of our mouths.
When you see someone who is a talker, someone who is a self-promoter, it may take us a period of time before we can really figure it out. But once we've got the goods on the, once we have got the right assessment there, this one is a self-promoting talker, then we don't listen. Instinctively it rises up and he begins to, what does he want now? Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. And brothers, we don't want crippled preaching. David Brainerd, when pressing those actively engaged in the Lord's service of the importance of their possessing the more special influence of grace, strikingly said, these, that is, the more special influences of grace, these wonderfully assist them to get at the consciences of men and, as it were, to handle them with their hands, while without them, these more special influences of grace, without them, whatever reason and oratory we may make use of, we do but make use of stumps instead of hands. We don't want to go in to the brain surgeon, sit there for the interview and see they pull stumps out on the table. Christlikeness is important for the 5-talent preachers, for the 2-talent preachers, and the 1-talent preachers. In the early 1800s, Mr. Robert Hall paid tribute to his predecessor, Mr. Robinson of Leicester. This Mr. Robinson, though of lesser gift, made a great impact for the gospel. Fairbairn editorializes on this case of Mr. Robinson. The godly Mr. Robinson of Leicester, chiefly known as the author of a series of scripture characters, a work which was once extensively read and undoubtedly contributed to revive a spirit of genuine piety. In present times, one is rather disposed to wonder at its former popularity. For while it abounds in sensible reflections, never fails to point to the great principles of the gospel as a living root of all godliness and purity, there is a flatness in the tone, a commonplace character usually attaching to the style of representation, such as might be thought to argue for no great power in the work, or any peculiar fascination about its author. But turn to the praise of godly Mr. Robinson by Hall, drawn when the knowledge of Mr. Robinson's person and the memory of his life and labors were still fresh on the minds of all, and even making some allowances evidently requires to be done for the excitement of the occasion. It cannot be doubted that in the subject of the extravagant praise, there had been witnessed one of the most eminent examples of ministerial attractiveness and power, that a sway had been wielded by him and moral effects produced as might well have excited the envy of the most gifted intellect. My fellow 1 or 2-talent preacher, you will be interested to note the cause of godly Mr. Robinson's success. And if not the only, beyond all doubt, the main element of success lay in the deep-toned, consistent, elevated, and we may say full-orbed character of Mr. Robinson's life and ministry. Piety, the most sincere. Charity, the most enlightened and active. A zeal in doing good that grudged no sacrifice or toil. A steadiness of aim that never deviated from its purpose. The greatest kindliness of manners, coupled with the most blameless rectitude and sobriety of life. Such were the prominent characteristics of his life and behavior. Father, there are times when it amazes us that you have employed men in the work of communicating the gospel. There are times when it would seem much more reasonable to us that perfect, sinless angels should be employed in this work. Father, it amazes us that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for such as ourselves. We find that you sent him not only to die, but you sent him to be an example to us. We pray, Lord God, that you would draw near to us, that you would help us at the outset of this conference to determine that we would be picking flies out of the ointment, that we would be more pleasing to you, to your Son, to the Holy Spirit. Give us help in this task. We feel our smallness, we feel our weakness. The accuser of our souls brings our sins freshly before us. We would ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to make us to be more like your Son so that you would be glorified. We ask that you would be pleased to make us more like your Son so that our words would be more effective on the perverse generation in which we live. Lord, bless us, direct us, make us to be a glory to your name. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.